Messianic Psalm. And you never know who you're teaching or preaching to at times in the church, new believers, young believers, those that are of full age are able to take the meat. Although, to be honest with you, after 30-some years of dealing with the meat and the milk, most of what we deal with is milky. And if we do get a hold of a piece of meat, a lot of times I find myself choking on it. It's hard to accept that even as seasoned preachers, Bible teachers, and I know there's a step down from the understanding. Obviously, if you haven't done any study on your own, it's very difficult to even grasp some of the things that we discuss. And I don't mean to confuse you. I mean to discourage you, but not to confuse you with the things that I present. But at the same time, some definition is required. The Psalms, of course, are songs. And, of course, most of you know that. You'd find that redundant. But what I want to point out is that the Psalms are not written in the same way that other prophecies necessarily are. And David was among the prophets. And we'll get into that a little bit. I'll show you some scripture in regards to it. But it is a totally different type, style of writing than, say, a narrative. Your life story would not be written in song. It probably wouldn't be like Oklahoma, and it wouldn't be this big production. Nobody would probably read it if it was written down. But I wouldn't discourage you from doing that. I think it's a blessing to, your children after you've passed on to, see exactly what you did think about things. And be honest, if you do write things down, be honest about what you think. I know I've had an enjoyable time going through some of my mother's writings. She had time to write. Dad didn't. He worked. And it's not to say she didn't work too, but she took time to write some things down. I wish I had taken some time to ask some pertinent questions. And, of course, I did at times, was able to glean some things from them about what life was like when they were growing up, but I didn't write it down. So my bad. If I had, I'd have those stories to fall back on, and it would be a joy to me. But we do have these from David. And David, of course, doesn't necessarily write historically, nor narratively a lot of times. But what he does write is in a poetic style, a song. You're not going to find any rap in there. You're not going to find anything like modern music. Most of what we recognize as being music today, and I say recognize because it's questionable whether some of it is even music. But at the same time, it's a different style than what we normally do. And we go there for the emotional boost a lot of times. We go to the Psalms, and I'm almost convinced sometimes after looking at the Psalms, there is so much doctrinal material in the Psalms that it is astounding at times. When you start to see it, the signposts along the way, when you are enlightened to again, those things that kind of key you into what the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God, has included in the songs. Most songwriters don't write plain songs. There's metaphor involved, all kinds of poetic devices. But again, this idea that it's a messianic psalm or song. So obviously it's written in a different way. And what does Messiah mean? Messiah means basically anointed. And in the Old Testament, what was in vogue was that they took oil at God's instruction, specific oil. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 41 tells us, "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother." Moses was being instructed to anoint Aaron, his brother, and his sons for the ministry of the tabernacle, and his sons with him, and shall anoint them. And look, it actually does do something. When we ordain individuals and send them out here, I know when I was in school, one individual was questioning in class, what about ordination? What is it? Is it nothing mystical or magical? And I remember Dr. Ruckman's response was, "Well, have you ever been ordained?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well, I wouldn't jump to any conclusions because there is something to it. There is something to individuals that are in the ministry laying their hands on you and sending you out, putting their stamp of approval on something. And again, not mystical, magical, spiritual. Yes, But there is something that takes place during an ordination service. And during this anointing for service, it might look like, oh, here's a couple of guys just pouring oil on somebody. I wouldn't want that done to me. You know, it's messy, this, that, the other thing. But something took place. And in the eyes of God, he says here in Exodus 28 and verse 41, that they were anointed them and consecrated them and sanctified them that they might minister unto me in the priest's office. That anointing made it possible for them to minister. Now, again, it wasn't just pouring oil on. It was something spiritual that transacted. God recognized them as being consecrated. Consecrating, meaning dedicated. These men were now dedicated. That Levitical priesthood was dedicated to the service of God. And we know from the instruction that they received in other books of the Bible, Leviticus, that there were special things laid out for the Levites to do. They had a separate inheritance, so to speak. They didn't divide the land the same way. There were specific instructions given to them. Of course, they took care of the tabernacle and ministered the sacrifices, so on and so forth. But it also sanctified them. It separated them to a certain degree from the other members of the nation of Israel. And in a spiritual sense, that takes place when these things happen. Exodus 29 and 7 again says, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him, and thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. Anyone that entered that Levitical priesthood by birth, because you had to be of the tribe of Levi, was anointed in that sense, and then they took care of the duties that they were bound to take care of in the tabernacle and in the worship of God. Now, there were objects as well. If you remember, the furniture that was in the tabernacle was anointed. The tabernacle itself was anointed. A book at one time, I remember, is anointed in the scriptures as well. But when it gets right down to it, eventually it comes down to the main purpose was to take common things and fit them for the ministry of God. To take common things, to cleanse them, to consecrate them, to set them apart so that God could use them. And that was at God's instruction. This was not a man-made invention. But it got down to the point where normally this anointing, after the tabernacle had been anointed one time, then they didn't go through that process every time. But it got to the point where, okay, you have different priests coming up. Each priest had to be anointed. And in that sense, he became like a Messiah. But it's just a picture. It's just a type. But I want you to get hung up there. But later, the kings. The king, probably a better type. But you did have some individuals in the scripture who were prophets. David was a prophet, and we'll point that out. He was a king. That's very obvious to all of us. He was the king of Israel, the best king they had, a man after God's own heart and chosen by God. And he was also a priest because he offered his own sacrifice at one time, and God did not rebuke him the way that he did Saul. He didn't take it upon himself, but rather was permitted to do so. And I think there were a couple of other individuals. I think Noah was one, and Moses may be another individual in the scriptures who is identified as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, of those being types, becomes a prophet. When he comes, he preaches, he prophesies, and he is a priest in his priestly office. Now, of course, he was born a king, but he hasn't entered into that office. But in the future, he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it got down to the point where it was just the priests, it was just the kings that when they came of age or an opening was there for them to become king. Obviously, their fathers dying, this thing becoming linear, so to speak. Because of their heritage, just like we see in England today, the son of the king becomes the king or the queen, whatever case you might have there. And then in our modern day and time, we see preachers as being anointed. And the thought occurred to me, some preachers think they are the Messiah, but I'm not going to go there. But when we use that term, we're merely saying that that individual is anointed. And by that, we mean that he has some power that is vested to him by the Holy Spirit of God. It may be only on one occasion, or it may be over a short period of time, maybe over his entire ministry, that individuals would refer to him as being anointed. I know the charismatic crowd, they use that term a lot. We don't a lot as Baptists, because we kind of stay away from that exaggeration of terms. But there are individuals that preach, and God uses them mightily, and we use that term or phrase and look at them as being anointed of God. And of course, that goes back to Jesus Christ. When he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and Jesus Christ was anointed from that point by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God being, or rather oil in the Scriptures, and that anointing being a type of the Holy Spirit. Look at one of these anointings of the king, Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. I know I've got you at Psalm 110. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, why? 1 Samuel 10, 1, I'm just going to reference this. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be," and watch this, "to be captain over his inheritance." Now, this is Saul. It was referenced in some of the preaching that we had during the Bible conference. But Saul becomes, because of his disobedience to God, becomes a type of the Antichrist. He is the first king of Israel, but he is the people's choice. He was not God's choice. In fact, it was God's choice that he be their king. And the fact that the nation of Israel became discontent with the leadership of Moses and God and other individuals that led them displeased God, but he gave in. Have you ever had God do that? I mean, give in to you? I believe he has in my own life given me some things that maybe was just in his acceptable will, but not his perfect will, and allowed me. Now, other things he has withheld, and I think we all have experienced that. But here he is. Saul is being anointed. Now, but it says he's just anointed to be the captain. And I noted that when I read through this time. Let's look at David's anointing. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel had gone down to Jesse's house. He had gone through all of the sons, and David was brought up from the fields. He wasn't included in the initial review. And when David comes in, God speaks to Samuel to anoint him. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Samuel went down there for that specific purpose, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And here's what I want you to note. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. So it wasn't just the oil being poured upon David, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon that individual. Now, I know we have the Spirit of God, so when we reference preachers in that sense, every preacher has the Spirit of God, but not all preachers allow themselves to be Spirit-filled. And you've probably experienced some not Spirit-filled preaching, either on your part or the preacher's part. Sometimes we come to church and we're not Spirit-filled. We have a bad attitude and we don't receive what we need from God. And it's not the preacher's fault, but sometimes it's easy to point the finger at other individuals. And of course, we can all come up with a reason why we don't have a good spirit by pointing the finger at other individuals, either in the pew or in the pulpit. But nevertheless, David was Spirit-filled at that point. And then look at verse 14. Interesting note here. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, I've already noted that he becomes a type of the Antichrist, this evil spirit. But I just noted that David got the Spirit of God, and it departed from Saul. And the Lord, in the narrative, points that out. Now, I don't know what you can do with that, but I just thought it was interesting. Now, when we go to the New Testament, of course, in that sense, David is just being, again, distinguished, more contrast being put on the life of David as opposed to Saul. And we find those two opposed one to another, just as the Antichrist and Jesus Christ will be when God deals with him. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we're coming from a Hebrew word to a Greek word. And it is translated differently, but it means the same thing. It doesn't lose the meaning. And I'm not strutting my education. I'm not quoting, I'm not correcting the Hebrew, or I'm not correcting the Greek. But in John chapter 1, verse 41, we find this. Andrew, of course, has met Jesus Christ and wants to introduce him to others. And in verse 41, it says, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. There it is. The anointed one. Listen, when the disciples met Jesus, they noticed something different about him. And if when you run into people, sometimes it's no more than this individual is saved. Have you ever done that? I talked about the medical profession. We dealt with an individual that I believe was saved. And after I researched it a little bit and, you know, dug down a little bit deeper, found out that, yes, he was. And some very interesting things about him. But, you know, you go through life and you meet individuals. You always hope that other individuals see that you are different in a good way. I mean, sometimes we're different, we're strange, we're peculiar, but it's just our personality. But we do want people to recognize the fact that we do have God living inside of us. And it causes us to do some things that that we normally would not do, or not do some things that we normally would do. Recently, we have kind of gotten the phrase in our vocabulary at work, never kill a customer. Never kill a customer. Not good business. So that, in that sense, the Holy Spirit restrains us from doing things that we normally might do and causes us to do some things that we normally wouldn't do. And that is to be nice to a customer you want to kill. So, but that the disciples saw in Christ, and that doesn't seem unusual to us. I would think if the Lord walked in here this morning, we would recognize who he was. But, you know, the disciples did to a certain degree. But then again, they really didn't fully understand his mission, what he was all about. But Andrew saw enough in Jesus that he said this when he witnessed to who he had met. He said, we have found the Messiah. We found one that was anointed. And again, going back to the preaching metaphor, if you find a preacher that is preaching and speaks to your heart, a lot of times you recommend that preaching to other individuals. I know there's a fellow on the internet that preaches a sermon, how not to help anyone with your preaching. And it's I can't remember his name now. Johnny something, and I can't remember the rest. Can't remember his name, but you know, I've recommended people listening to that individual or that sermon because, you know, he's anointed. The Lord has used that sermon to point out some ways not to help individuals. You know, I went through the checklist. I was doing practically all of them. You know, my wife and I were at Myers yesterday, and there was a young man there. He had three little boys. It was a remarkable thing. But there must have been some kind of a problem with the boys. You know, if you take young boys, of course, and the mother wasn't there. I don't know if he divorced or what it was, but he was dealing with these three boys, about 8 or 9, and then one about 11 or 12, somewhere in that. And he pulled, I didn't know what was going on. You know how you kind of get injected into things in the store. You don't know what's going on. But I saw him pull a little package out of the grocery cart. And he said, you see these? And he was talking to the two young boys. He said, there was a red one and a blue. It looked like a little race car, a little remote race car. And he said, this is yours. This is yours. And you, he turned to the 11-year-old. He said, you get nothing. And I thought, oh. I told my wife, I said, boy, that's a tough lesson to learn, isn't it? And then he did it again. He said, you see this? This is yours. The red one's yours. And he named his boy. And the blue one's yours. And he said, you get nothing. And I felt this morning coming in here, I thought, well, you know, down the hall, Pastor John is teaching. Pastor Dave is teaching. I don't know what you people did wrong, but you get nothing this morning. But they recognized in Christ his anointing. The fact that the Holy Spirit was witnessing something to these men who didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time. So it must have been a very powerful witness just in the person of Christ. And of course, he said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. The Holy Spirit and John don't leave it to chance that we're going to understand what Andrew meant by identifying Jesus as the Messiah. He interprets it for us. He translates it for us out of the Hebrew Messiah to the Christ. And of course, just meaning the anointed. So there's no mistake as to who he was talking. Now, that knowledge was fairly common. That an individual who would be identified as the Messiah should come or would come. And I say that for this reason. In John chapter 4 and verse 25, the woman at the well said unto Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh. Now, she didn't recognize him as such, not at the beginning of the conversation, but through the conversation, by his words and by his treatment of her, something got communicated that wasn't necessarily communicated in plain language. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. So the Messiah is coming. The common person, the average everyday person, knew enough, because this is a Samaritan woman. This is not somebody that was, you know, daily at the temple praying. This was just, and of course, we know a little bit about her background. So the common people were expecting a Messiah, someone that would come. And I believe they probably pictured someone that would be a king-like figure, so that when Christ came, it didn't quite fit the bias, preconceived idea that they had of him. But the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And there was an expectation that when the Messiah came, when the anointed one came, that he would have some things to tell them, that he would have some knowledge for them. At least it is implied here. And I believe, as I said, they were expecting an individual, a priestly king, someone who would fit that office. And of course, it's easy to see why individuals didn't recognize Christ at first. Certainly, they recognized the power, his ability. They couldn't deny the miracles. They could not desire, or rather deny the preaching. But at the same time, to look at him, and the last time I preached about Jesus being at the dinner and rebuking the man who made out the guest list, Jesus doesn't always behave in the manner that we think he should. And that's why he's God. He doesn't necessarily dance when we pipe. We're supposed to dance when he pipes. And that's not that we should dance. Baptists don't dance. So, again, there's more heresy for you. And I sought to find, where is the earliest mention, or where did the individuals in the nation of Israel get the idea of this idea of a Messiah, someone that would come possibly to deliver them, in the sense that a king would, from foreign powers, or a priest that would represent them before God, the way the priestly class did, and yet in a much more powerful way as an individual. And the earliest I could find was Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. And this is Moses speaking, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So Moses is the first reference that I can find, and I didn't do an extensive study of it. I just, in my mind, I thought, well, where's the first place this kind of presents itself? And that's where my mind went. If you know of another one, I'm open to suggestions. If you have a portion of scripture where that idea is presented, yeah, I'll change my presentation if you can prove it to me. But to me, that was the place. Genesis chapter 3, I know the seed is promised. Christ is promised, but the idea I don't feel is communicated there, that he's going to be a king, he's going to be a priest. That, and of course, Israel doesn't exist at the time, but it's not quite as clear as it is there in Deuteronomy. And the first reference that comes to mind, of course, is Deuteronomy 18. Now, that is in regards to a specific individual, a prophet, a king, a ruler, and one that might even as well be a priest. Now, Psalm 110, I want to read that psalm, and then I want to go to Matthew chapter 21. I don't know that I can accomplish what I sought out to accomplish with this. I wanted to just deal with the Messianic Psalms, but I got into looking at this, and as happens so often, you know, one trail leads to another trail to another trail, so I got a little bit far afield, but I'm going to give you the benefit of my labors over the past couple of days. But Psalm 110 is a Messianic Psalm. In other words, in it, David is prophesying of some things that he could not know by knowledge. This opening line here, we'll bring it out. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, I chose this psalm because of its familiarity. There are other messianic psalms that are more familiar, probably Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, some of the most familiar. But in this psalm, there are some things that I want to point out. But I've also chosen it because Christ used this psalm and quoted. He didn't necessarily fulfill the scripture that is spoken here, but he gave credence to it and added his authority to it just by quoting it and repeating it for us. Repetition in the scripture, oftentimes that emphasis causes us to look at what is being said. And again, it's God placing emphasis on something. We ought to look at it a little bit differently, study it a little bit closer. But if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Familiar passage to most of you. The triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, what we're looking at here, and I'll just set this up before we read the passage, is we're looking at a dress rehearsal of the second advent of Jesus Christ. That's how this fits into prophecy. David prophesies in verse 1 of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son as to how this is going to play out. God is going to set his Son at his right hand where he is right now, but eventually Jesus Christ is going to wind up on the throne. He's coming into Jerusalem, triumphal entries, recognized by the people. Well, let's just go ahead and read, and you'll see for yourself. But this mention of unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples. That reference to the Mount of Olives, again, signpost there, to point you to the second advent, Jesus Christ, when he comes back, is coming to the Mount of Olives, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And then verse 3, I've got noted here. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. Jesus Christ was recognized, at least by his disciples, as the Lord. The Lord. And he didn't make any bones about using that title. The Lord hath need of them, of him. Nobody questioned him and said, well, you're the one that wants him. Now, obviously, his enemies did, and we'll see that as we go through this passage. But the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Now, Jesus had enough knowledge to know you tell him the Lord needs him, and this fella that you're dealing with is going to let you have that mule and that colt. Tell ye the daughter, all this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, everything that Jesus is doing has already been prophesied. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is the reference that the original prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," speaking of Israel, "shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." Now, I noted as well, I don't think anyone in Israel was necessarily looking for salvation in the sense that you and I, in the New Testament dispensation, look for salvation, want to be saved from a place called hell. They had knowledge of Abraham's bosom, I believe, but at the same time, not that emphasis was not there that we put on it in the modern church age. The evangelistic efforts were not there. You don't find Abraham passing out tracts or Noah. He preaches righteousness. We know when we get to the New Testament, it's the same. And I don't want to get on a sidetrack there. But having salvation lowly, but look at this. Zechariah has already prophesied how the king is going to come lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, I don't believe the common people that recognized Christ were familiar enough with the scriptures that they saw it and the scribes and Pharisees didn't. There was the witness of the Spirit there. Those common people were looking for someone like Christ who on several occasions had put the ruling class, the scribes, the Pharisees, in their place. The common people look for a champion. Do you know what we have a prime example. Donald Trump to us, or to most of us, and if you're contrary to that opinion, that's fine this morning. But Donald Trump to us is a champion, I believe. Now, if you don't agree with that, that's fine. I'm talking politics. I'm not preaching. But he, to many people in this country, is a champion. He is, and he has done some things against opposition that you and I cannot even imagine on a grand scale. And it's not going to relent. Jesus Christ did the same thing, but it was prophesied. Now, Donald Trump, I don't believe, was prophesied. But it was prophesied that Jesus would come. And one of the earmarks was that he was going to come on, I turned the page here. Zechariah says, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that matches the picture. That's why I say this is a dress rehearsal for the entrance of Jesus Christ, the King, to come into the city of Jerusalem after lighting on the Mount of Olives and coming in through that eastern gate. Now, where do we leave off? Verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And he did come meekly. He didn't come with a scepter. He didn't come with a strict authority. He wasn't telling people what to do. He simply arranged to fulfill the scripture that he would come in. And believing, I suppose, that the people would recognize him. And I don't think he was disappointed to a certain degree. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, verse 6, and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes. And they set him thereon. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to... And this is important, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This crowd recognized him in the account here that we're reading in Matthew. And Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Whereas Mark, a servant, John, the son of God, so on and so forth. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the king. That's why the picture is much clearer in Matthew. And of course, much of what we're seeing points directly to what is going to transpire in the future. But verse 10 says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, again, I don't think they were looking to Jesus as a savior in the sense that you and I do. Their sins were taken care of. They sacrificed for them. Their ritual, their idea of righteousness that was, again, handed down to them by God, their birth, the fact that they were Israelites, all spoke to the fact that they did have a right relationship with God. Now, if an individual in the nation of Israel didn't sacrifice, didn't obey God, to a degree, then they had to know, too, that they weren't in a right relationship. But as far as they knew, their ritual, their birth, took care of the righteousness that they needed. And this idea of faith, which was being communicated by Christ, was somewhat new to them, although you can find pictures of it in the Old Testament, and it certainly is pointed out they didn't get it. And when he was come, verse 10, into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Now here's this individual. He comes out of nowhere. He has been in the ministry, anointed by God, recognized by the common people, and there were individuals, everyone in Jerusalem wanted to know, what's causing the big stir? Who is this that these people are bowing down to and saying, "Hosanna"? And the only information we have that they provide here is that he is the son of David. And that's very important. That's very important. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." But you notice they don't say he's the Messiah. And they don't say that he's the Christ. Whereas other individuals did recognize him as the Christ. The profession here is that this is Jesus. He's no more than a prophet, a very powerful prophet, a very popular prophet. But you know, that really leaves the door open for anybody in the nation of Israel, including the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm sure they put Jesus in this category. He's a very powerful personality. And for sake of politics, we have to deal with him because the people have turned to him. And again, I don't want to be redundant, but Donald Trump has been labeled as a populist because the people like him. The people voted for him. The people, he is the people's choice. So that may not be a good thing when it's all over, but we don't know that. We don't know that because we live in a republic, not a democracy, but we do have a vote, whereas Israel didn't. They're waiting for God's chosen, God's anointed. Nobody's going to vote on Jesus. And I know we look at election in that sense that we vote for him. But Israel didn't recognize him to the full degree that they could have or should have. They didn't say, "This is the Messiah," although they were taking part in and participating in a charade, a display, and carrying out the actions of individuals that did believe he was the Messiah. They had this kind of a false picture. It's kind of like putting out an all-points bulletin on a criminal, and you're looking for this individual, and you have the wrong picture. You know, you're looking for somebody with dark sunglasses and, you know, and you get the wrong individual because you don't have the right picture. None of us could identify somebody out of a crowd of people if we were going by the wrong references. And of course, Jesus comes in this unorthodox manner. He sends a few signals, throws up a few signs. Obviously, the miracles, everything point towards him being who he claims to be. And who he really was, but for some reason the people miss it. And again, those individuals are blind, they can't see. That's the description in the scriptures. Verse 12, let's continue here in Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus went into the temple of God. And if you want to look at some of the strange behavior, look at this. He comes into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now listen, these individuals were not there of their own volition. You didn't come into the temple and set up a table. They were sanctioned. Someone gave them permission. Now somebody was probably getting paid on the side as well. But someone gave them, someone in a position of authority. So it's a little clearer to see what Jesus is doing. In John, it says he made a scourge of cords. He made a whip. He came in and he didn't just turn tables over and stop the monkey business. He whipped some people and drove them out because, again, he was met with opposition. I mean, really, are you going to let somebody come in and just drive you out of your business? These people were making a living doing this, exchanging money for sacrifices, and the exchange rate was probably tilted a little bit in their favor. But he went into the temple and drove them out. And what authority did he have to do so? He didn't flash a badge. He didn't say CIA, FBI. He didn't say, "I'm official." He just went in and did it because it was his house. Now, just imagine somebody coming in and setting up business on your property. You wouldn't be too happy about it, would you? And you would call the authorities, wouldn't you? I would think you would. I know I would in a heartbeat. And in verse 13, it says, "And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer." And of course, that's a reference to God. But when Jesus is saying it, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Quite an accusation. He's quoting Isaiah, one of the better known prophets that these individuals might have known about. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." You have Christ in the temple speaking his own words. That prophecy in Isaiah foretells that very event. Now, not specifically, but God is speaking. Jesus Christ is here, manifest in the flesh, speaking to these individuals. And he's a powerful speaker. In the garden, he set everybody on their tail that was there to oppose him and take him. And they weren't taking him anywhere until he was ready to go. And of course, at the second attempt, he surrendered to them. Verse 12, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." What is Isaiah describing? Second advent of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes back, the entire creation is going to be put back in sync or harmony with God. Chapter 56 and verse 1 of Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice for my salvation." Now, I've mentioned they didn't look at salvation the same way, but here we do find Isaiah, and Isaiah has been called the gospel of the Old Testament in the sense that of all the prophets, Isaiah presents the gospel as clearly as any of them, and still not as well as the gospels themselves, or obviously Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he says, "For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." But there he connects the two, salvation and righteousness, which the nation of Israel would not have done, obviously, unless they had been reading Isaiah and connected the dots and made the connection. But overall, the ruling parties did not make the connection. So therefore, the teaching that was emphasized was what they taught. Even if you study the scriptures, you very rarely come up with new doctrine, do you? I mean, Gary Weber's not in here this morning. I know he says that he does come up with new doctrine. And the prime timers? He tries to share that with the prime timers at time, and they think he's a heretic. Now, that's probably a lot of you in this group. I don't know if that's your opinion of Gary Weber, but he's reading the scriptures, he's studying, and I would give him credit for that. And I know this, God can show you some things that other people don't see. I do know that. Now, for that reason, sometimes I'm hesitant to tell people what God shows me, because I don't want to be put in the same category as Gary Weber. If he was in here this morning, don't think I'm speaking out of school or behind his back. He would agree to that. He has a good sense of humor, and if he didn't agree with it, wouldn't he? He would forgive me, wouldn't he? Okay. Oh, his wife is going, "I don't know." Well, have him get the tape. You can tell him. And it's all in jest anyway. But down in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 56, this is brought out. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Talking about gathering the nation of Israel to himself as a king, as a priest, there in the temple, and as well other individuals, the Gentiles will be brought in too. But he says, "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." In other words, as far back as Isaiah, God is prophesying that the Gentiles are going to be included. God foreknowing, God foreseeing, God foretelling in Isaiah's prophecies as well, that he is coming. He's sending this anointed one. And of course, like I said, they didn't recognize him. Back to Matthew chapter 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. Now, when it says wonderful there, I don't think it necessarily means in the sense that they agreed with them. They just couldn't explain them. They were, you wonder at things sometimes. I read the Bible. I've already mentioned the meat, the milk. The milk, you can kind of put in perspective if you've studied for a period of time. But man, sometimes you hit the meaty sections and you just have to stand back and what is that all about? What is God saying? What am I benefited by knowing this? And you know, if you approach the scriptures the way I want to get from the scriptures what God has for me, but I sit back in my chair, I scratch my head, and I say, I can't even read anything into this. I just don't get it, God, unless you help me. And 9 times out of 10, I don't maybe get an answer to my question as to what exactly that means in regards to me. Maybe in the future, I will in the millennial reign or in eternity, out somewhere, we may get an answer to all of our questions, but I don't know that we're even promised that. But what is unfolding here is being analyzed by those political creatures, that ruling class. They're trying to figure out a way, just like politicians today, how to capitalize on what Jesus is doing. He's popular. How can we harness him? The people recognize him as thus. I mean, we don't, but how can we use this? The momentum that he has is just unbelievable. They've never seen anything like it in their lifetime. They certainly are not that popular. And of course, the jealousy, the envy comes in. But he said the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased and said unto him, hearest thou what they say? They go to Christ and they ask him, don't you hear what these people are saying? They are attributing something to you that we don't believe. And of course, the implication is you need to stop them. But of course, we never find Christ stopping individuals who recognize who he is. Now, we don't find him going out of his way to encourage it either. But the Holy Spirit, and he knows it, has revealed something to these individuals. And he's not going to deny himself. We have scripture on that. And they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, here's another prophecy. Yea, have ye not read? Indicating that there's something in scripture to the individuals that you should have read, that you should be familiar with. There is something unfolding here. I am portraying something that you should recognize. Just imagine that happening to you. Somebody, you know, portraying something right before your eyes, you don't recognize it, and you're touted as an expert in that field. And then that individual getting in your face and saying, Dr. Ruckman used to say, well, yeah, we got people down in the preschool department down here that know that, and in, you know, a lot of organized religion, they don't even have a clue. And that's true. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, he just quoted that. There are a lot of things that children understand sometimes as adults by faith that we don't grasp because of, again, our preconceived ideas. And here's Jesus saying, have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. In Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I the Son of Man am? And of course, the questions, the answers were John the Baptist, Elias, any number of individuals that were powerful in the past, the history of Israel that they ascribed to Christ, possibly reincarnated, coming back to life, resurrected, their understanding of how he was here. But at the same time, Jesus is pointing out the fact these people, these common people that you believe to be ignorant, uncouth, not on your level, your strata, recognize me and you don't. Therefore, they go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Nobody likes a line jumper. Nobody. Nobody appreciates somebody getting ahead of them. You come to a four-way stop, you know what you know? You know exactly your position most times. And when somebody shoots the gap, you know it. And if you haven't had an altercation like that, why, you should ride with me a few times. Because when I come up there, I know that guy's first, that guy's second, I'm next. And when somebody thinks, oh, I'm going to use this guy to screen me, I don't like that. I don't like that. And I know the injustice is there. You recognize it. Psalm 8:1 is, of course, the source of Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Psalm 8, then, is in the category of another messianic psalm. Why? Because David is writing in regards to what Christ will say. Christ is not just quoting David. He's not necessarily fulfilling scripture, but he is revealing the truth of those scriptures to those that he is speaking to. Now, I'm going to kind of cherry pick down through here. Matthew 21, verse 17. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany. There are a series of parables that Christ tells. He comes to the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And that's when he curses the fig tree. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee that authority? Here's where they come and question him. They're questioning what? His authority. Who gave you permission to do what you're doing? These people had permission to be here. Who gave you the permission to run them off? We run into these situations all the time. And they were questioning his authority. He tells the parable of the two sons. He tells the parable of the tenants. And in those parables, cloaked in that story, is instruction on authority. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, and look what they get out of it. And this is what we get sometimes from pointed preaching. Pointed preaching, anointed preaching, this is what we get out of it. And they perceived that he spake of them. And of course, we have a different spin when the preacher is preaching on us. We've all heard preachers testify to the fact that somebody came to them and said, now, who told you about me? And the truth is, nobody did. The preacher is just preaching. He's being led by the Spirit of God to say what he's saying, much in a very similar sense that prophesying is done, but not the same, because we're in a New Testament setting. But the Holy Spirit is guiding that individual to say the things. And preachers will say, make remarks, oh, that wasn't even in my notes. Okay, they didn't plan to say it. It wasn't something that they had laid out, and they were going to nail you between the eyes. That comes under that category. But they perceived that he spake of them. And he was. He was. In that regard, Jesus was fearless. I mean, we can appreciate him for no other reason than that. He did not back down. The opposition came, and to their face, which is something that is lacking in this day and age that we live in, individuals that will talk to you face to face. It's all this running around behind and talking about others. But Jesus opposed them to the face. And then told these stories that I suppose they assumed to be cute when they started out. But then when they realized the point of the story is you, then it wasn't so funny. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared. What Jesus knew about them is they were afraid, and he wasn't. He had no reason to be afraid. He knew the power that he wielded. He knew that God was with him. He knew exactly who he was dealing with. And of course, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it wasn't in that sense that they feared him. They feared him politically. Why didn't they lay hands on him? Because the timing was bad. Just, they eventually do. Well, what was the problem? Well, too many witnesses. Have you ever held back from doing something because there were too many witnesses? I have learned something from years of watching television. Too many witnesses. I don't want to do that. Too many people might see me. You know, somebody might have a telephone and take a picture. Boy, I'm telling you, anymore, you better. I mean, you just want to step out of the spirit and do something that's, you know, out of character for a Christian. Better be careful. I'm just telling you. I don't trust anybody anymore to whip out a camera and take a picture of you, post it on Facebook. And your, if not your reputation, at least your testimony to a certain degree is ruined. I do enough of that without getting it on video. Verse 15 says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. This is in Matthew chapter 22. And finally, Jesus wraps the whole thing up in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. When the Sadducees come and pose a theological question to him, and he stops the conversation at that point, everything gets silent. And you hear nothing but crickets. Because that was how Jesus handled them. But the question was, whose son is he? Do you remember that? Have you ever gotten in a conversation, and if you do any personal work at all, you know you'd have, where you've gotten in a conversation with an individual, there was a question that was posed, and by the time you got done, you got so far away from the question, you couldn't remember what the question was. And Jesus is so good because he brings them right back to that question in verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, this is in chapter 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Remember that? The son of David? They did know who he was. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, we're out of time, so I'm going to wrap this. I can do that. I'm teaching. I can stop anywhere I want to. But what Jesus is doing, and you've seen it, if you go through here, he's reproving them, rebuking them, he's preaching to them, telling them these parables, all sound like very nice stories, but all of them have a point to it. All of them point to them. And he answered all their questions sufficiently. But then, before he left, you witness to somebody, before you leave, after you've answered their questions, after you've taken scripture and pointedly answered their questions, give them something to think about. Leave them with a question. And if you're somebody like Ravi Zacharias, some of these individuals, some of the apologists, I mean, you can move individuals. I remember a cousin of mine getting saved by a simple question. You know how when you speak to Catholics, they always tell you, oh, I'm a Roman Catholic. And one of the guys at work was witnessing to him over a period of time. And of course, the pat answer was, well, I'm a Catholic. And I suppose the individual got tired, frustrated, dealing with him, not being able to get through that hard shell, that profession of faith, so-called. I'm a Catholic. And he said, what's a Catholic? And my cousin went home, what is a Catholic? I'm a Catholic. What is a Catholic? And he stumbled around like a drunken man trying to figure out what a Catholic was. And when he came to the conclusion what a Catholic was, he realized that guy has something I need and got saved as a result of it. Now, we're done for today. Maybe, I don't know, at the end of my notes, I wrote to be continued. We'll see. I don't know. But we're done for today.